Good morning. It's good to see everyone today. We're continuing in our study on Romans, and today we're going to be in Romans chapter 3. We're going to pick up at the 21st verse. I'll give you just a minute to turn there. I wonder if some of you might remember the Billy Graham crusade that came here to Pittsburgh in 1993. The crusade was at Three River Stadium. And I just knew that this was a once-in-a-lifetime experience, and I went to the crusade as a counseling supervisor. And to this day, all of those verses that we had to memorize as counseling supervisors still stick in my mind, and it was such a great experience. I am still in awe of the sound of 40,000 people singing "How Great Thou Art" as we were led by George Beverly Shea. It was an absolutely overwhelming experience. And I remember walking out on the field when the altar call came. And to be perfectly honest, give full disclosure, as supervisors, we were supposed to immediately go down to the field, and that would encourage other people in the stands to come down. And I realized that part of what was going on is that we were to be encouraging, and we were to lead people. And so there I am, 25 feet away from Billy Graham, on my knees, praying with a woman and her daughter as they asked Jesus into their heart. Nobody cared. Nobody asked what denomination I was from or what version of the Bible I carried or if I was a pre-trib or a mid-trib or a post-tribber. We just shared the gospel. And there was something about being in that stadium that just seemed to level the playing field. And I thought about what that might be, and I recognized at that point that we were all sinners, and we were all just simply in need of God's grace. Today, we do not live in this world in isolation. We constantly are in contact with people with different faiths, with people with no faith at all. And so, as we look at this passage in Romans, we find Paul giving us really the starting point of the gospel message. Thus far, Paul has been laying out the arguments that every person is unrighteous. In chapter 1 and 2, in the first part of chapter 3, he lays out the case, line by line, that no one is good enough to stand in the presence of a holy God. The conclusion that has been reached by him so far is that it doesn't matter whether you were a Jew or a Gentile or how righteous you are by human standings, you cannot gain favor with God. And so the huge question, the question is yet to be answered, is if we cannot gain righteousness by our own efforts, then how can we gain righteousness? Well, if you look with me at Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we see this verse. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. You have to first understand that the Jewish people were all about the law. It wasn't something that they just woke up one day and decided to do. They lived with the law. It was their lifestyle. It was who they were. In fact, their life was defined by how they kept that law. But Paul wants the church in Rome to know that the idea of righteousness coming from God apart from the law was not some kind of new philosophy or theology. It was not some new revelation that all of a sudden he's become aware of. This is not the work of a fickle or capricious God that changes his mind and arbitrarily sets new standards. No, this righteousness that is not self-induced or earned has always been there, and the very thing that seems to put us in conflict with the righteousness and all that is the law is that which, along with the prophets, tells us about this righteousness. Paul is preparing to answer questions that through the centuries and even today are yet being asked. Clear back in the oldest book possibly written in the Bible, in Job, we find Job in chapter 2 saying, "How can a mortal be righteous before God?" The psalmist in Psalm 24 verse 3 says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" After Jesus had a discussion with the rich young ruler, and many of you are familiar with that, the disciples looked at each other, and in Matthew 19:23, they ask, "Who then can be saved?" Paul, perhaps one last time, wants them, both Jew and Gentile, to understand that this righteousness that is imparted from God comes apart from the law. You see, legalism will never offer a satisfactory answer. If it were based on the law, then we would gain God's righteousness through our own human achievement. The law and the prophets pointed always to a coming Messiah. Clear back in Genesis, the idea of a Messiah was established. Everything in the Old Testament scriptures points to the coming Christ. Hebrews says that the Old Testament is a shadow of the New Testament. In his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, J. Barton Payne itemized that there were 127 messianic predictions involving more than 3,000 Bible verses, with a remarkable 574 verses referring directly to a personal Messiah. Everything in the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Christ. According to biblicalprophecy.org, there are over 400 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. This was not some new secret or something that the Jews should not have known about, but was always there. And the law, which showed them their need for a Savior, also pointed them to that Savior. Verse 22 says, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference." And so finally, Paul very clearly delineates our way to righteousness with God. Jesus would simply say it like this in John 14:6, when he says that, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes in the Father except through me." The first thing we notice is that this is an all-encompassing salvation. It is available to all who believe. There were no lines drawn between ethnicities, between standards, between abilities. The second thing we see is that our salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation through faith in Christ is called justification. Justification is a theological term, and it simply is being declared righteous by God. It is a legal term that indicates that the defendant has been declared just and will not receive a punishment. But I believe what we have to understand that it is simply not an intellectual belief in Jesus Christ, or even a belief in whom he says he is, because the Bible tells us in James chapter 2, verse 19, that even the demons believe. Faith in Jesus is an exercise of the will that places us in total submission to him as Lord. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Root of Righteousness, said this: "Something has happened to the doctrine of justification. The faith of Paul and Luther was a revolutionary thing. It upset the whole life of the individual and made him into another person altogether. It laid hold on the life and brought it into obedience to Christ. It took up its cross and followed Jesus with no intention of going back. It said goodbye to its old friends as certainly as Elijah when he stepped into the fiery chariot and went away in the whirlwind. It had a finality about it. It snapped shut on a man's heart like a trap. It captured the man and made him, from that moment forward, a happy, loved servant of his Lord." Some might argue that I'm proposing something more than just simple belief in Jesus. But you see, the Bible calls us to believe with the simplicity of a child. But it is always a heart belief that says, "Jesus is now the Lord of my life." Romans 3:23, a verse that you've heard me quote many times, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I believe that Paul was letting the church know that it didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile, because all have fallen short. And keep in mind, when you see that word Gentile in the scriptures, it's a code word for those that simply were not raised Jewish. And it could be of any ethnicity. There are billions of people in this world today who do not know Jesus and have only a cursory understanding of Christianity. There is, in some circles, an unspoken consensus that says that Christianity is arrogance in its approach by claiming that Christians are the only ones who deserve to go to heaven. Well, my friends, let me set that straight. What this verse is saying is that Christians don't deserve to go to heaven. That is, they don't deserve to go to heaven any more than anyone else. In fact, this verse supports the notion that no one deserves heaven, that every person born is a sinner and does not deserve to stand in the presence of a holy God. Paul might say to us today that it makes no difference as to your denomination or your personal belief system. And our need for salvation, we are all on equal footing. In our society today, it's the one thing that levels the playing field like none other. It makes no difference your social status, your country of origin, the color of your skin, or the size of your bank account. At the foot of the cross, we are all equal. That word to fall short, it's a word that indicates that something is inferior, and every one of us is inferior compared to the glory of a holy and righteous God. Verse 24 says, it's a continuation of verse 23, and says, and are justified freely. In other words, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. We are justified. Remember, that word justified means that we are declared righteous by God's choice. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. Grace is God's love in action towards men who merited the exact opposite of love. Grace means God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves. Grace means God sending his only Son to the cross so that we guilty ones might be reconciled to God and received into heaven. Our goodness, our efforts have nothing to do with this. Our salvation is totally, wholly, and completely a work of God. And God chooses to accomplish that work through his Son, Jesus Christ. Although we, by our sinful nature, are absolutely guilty and devoid of any righteousness before God, we are declared righteous by means of a transfer of righteousness to us from that of Christ Jesus. Well, you might say, how does that happen? How can the undeserving receive the reward of heaven? How can those that deserve the wrath of God instead receive not death, but life? And the answer is in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:25 says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. The word for sacrifice or atonement is the Greek word hilasterion. There is no direct English equivalent for this word. The King James uses the word propitiation, and it carries with it the understanding of a substitutionary death. You see, it goes back to the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sacrifice a goat, and actually they had two goats, one that was to be sacrificed, one to which he would place his hands on, representing transferring to that goat the sins of the nation, and it would be allowed to go off into the desert. It was called a scapegoat. But the other goat would be killed, and its blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies in the temple and sprinkled on the covering over that Ark of the Covenant, which was called the mercy seat or the cover of atonement. The blood of that animal symbolized the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin by means of death. But what you really have to understand is that that blood had no real power to remove or pay the penalty for even a single sin. But it was a shadow of the real atonement found in the blood of Jesus. It was this never-ending repetitive cycle done by imperfect men, and it was done for all eternity up until the time of Christ. What Jesus offered us is once and for all sacrifice for all of humanity. His blood did, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, what the blood of animals could not do. And that was to offer a lasting and final sacrifice, and thus a final and lasting atonement. His blood paid the price for our sins, present, future, and in the past. This sacrifice was not made behind a thick curtain in the deep recesses of the holy temple. You understand that in the temple there was the outer courtyard, there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And it was such a scary place that in order for the high priest to go in there once a year, after he had ceremonially cleansed himself, they would tie bells onto his cloak at the bottom, and they would tie a rope around his waist. And the idea was that it was such a scary place that if God was displeased with the high priest, that he would be killed, and they would use the rope then to pull his body back out of the temple. That was not where Jesus' blood was sacrificed. Jesus' blood was sacrificed very publicly. It was shed on that hill of Calvary where all the world could see. 1 Timothy 2:6 says that he gave himself a ransom for all. This was not about or caused by anything man had done, but it was to demonstrate God's justice. It was to demonstrate God's grace. It was to demonstrate God's divine righteousness. Through the death of Jesus Christ, the penalty that had been accrued by mankind was paid. In fact, it was so effective that the price for all of our sins for all time were paid as well. His forbearance mentioned in this verse is not a sign of injustice or letting things slip, but it represents his great patience with mankind. God looked into the future, and he knew that the blood of Jesus was the only thing that could pay the price for all of the sins, even those in the past. Because God in his omnipotence was able to look ahead and showed patience to mankind, all of mankind was not destroyed. But now, what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, Jesus Christ did on the cross. His grace extended to those who believe regardless of when they lived. Verse 26 says, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This was, in a sense, the ultimate revelation of who God was in relation to man. His justice can only be satisfied by mankind through his grace. His grace can only be extended because of his justice. God showed his justice in that the penalty that was earned was paid by his son Jesus. The atoning death of Jesus makes it possible for him to declare believers righteous without contradicting his divine character. However, in order for you and I to receive this grace-filled gift of God, we must believe and receive through faith. This gift cannot be demanded, it cannot be earned, it can only humbly be received. Verse 27 says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On what? Observing the law? No, but on that of faith. Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that we have nothing to brag about concerning our salvation. I believe he wants them to finally understand that this was not based on their works, but on God's grace. Today in our Western culture, we pride ourselves on the ability to do our own thing. We bristle at the very thought of someone would tell us what to do. Our pride wants us to claim greatness for ourselves, and yet in terms of our salvation, we have absolutely nothing to brag about. When we stand before God on the day of judgment, we'll not be able to say that we deserve to be in his presence, nor will we be able to say that we have earned our way into his presence by our goodness or our philanthropy or our education or our kindness or our human resources or something that we've done in the church. But if we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and we accept his free gift of salvation, we will be able to stand there and gain admittance because of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. The greatest lie ever put upon mankind is the lie of other religions. It's the lie of cults. It's the lie of unbelievers. It is the lie that somehow man can make himself acceptable to God. Verse 28 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. One more time, Paul wants him to understand that God's salvation is apart from the law, apart from their religious practices, and is only made available by God's grace. Part of me wonders if these folks were not just slow learners, but you know what? We're no different today. How many of us have friends and relatives that are trapped in a religious system that absolutely smothers the grace of God? And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Oftentimes, they do not deny the existence of grace, and they will even tell you that there are elements within the church that can extend grace, but they fail to grasp that grace is a function of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not about man's busyness in religion, but it is a work wholly and totally dependent upon God. Verses 29 and 30 say, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith." To the Jewish people reading Paul's letter, their whole world was being rocked. They had depended on the law for so long, it had become such a lifestyle to them, that even after they were in the church and believed that Jesus Christ was their long-awaited Messiah, they still have the most instinctive urge to go back to the law. And it seems as though they were perplexed that the Gentile believers who did not grow up with the law could have such a cavalier attitude about the whole thing. And so Paul tells them, again, that it is not about faith. Yes, of course, it is the God. He is the God of the Jews, and He's also the God of Gentiles. He can save those who are under the covenant of circumcision and those who are not, because God is the God of all. And we sometimes want to point our stylistic differences in worship or accoutrements or how we do things. We often disagree on theology, and that may affect our response to situations, but it will not affect our relationship with God. Billy Graham, while revered in his death, faced a lot of criticism while he was alive over the ecumenical nature of his crusades. He brought together Reformists and Pentecostals and Charismatics and every flavor of denomination that you could think of. And there would be some who would say, perhaps you would not associate with this group or that group because they don't think this way or do that. But Billy Graham, while never denying their doctrinal differences on things like gifts of the Spirit and infant baptism and do we sprinkle or do we immerse or 100 other denominational divides, managed to keep true to what his calling was. Billy himself was a Southern Baptist, and if you have spent any time with them, and I have, they're great folks, but they tend to lean a little bit on the conservative side. And Billy could have attempted to demand that everyone follow his particular theological bent, but Billy, again, while never compromising on essential Christian doctrines, had one overarching passion, and that was to see people come to know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and that gift of God to mankind, salvation through Jesus, transcended denominations and formalities and rules, and was our only way to Jesus, or only way to God through Jesus by the grace of God. And what we have to learn is that in the end, the bottom line is that we must put our faith and trust in Christ and accept His free gift of salvation. There is only one God, and He does not belong to any one denomination or group. The grace of God and the wrath of God both apply to all races and all cultures and to every person that was ever born. You see, there is no one born righteous and no one to whom He cannot extend His grace. Back in 1981, I was on temporary duty assignment with the United States Air Force. And I don't remember why we were traveling on a bus that day, but we were on a bus somewhere just north of London, and I don't remember exactly where we were going, but the bus driver pulled the bus off the road in front of a little church. It was called St. Peter's and St. Paul's Church, and it was in the town of Olney, England. And he asked us if anyone knew the significance on why we were there, and none of us did. He then walked us over to the seminary next to the church, and he stood by a gravestone, and as I looked down, I saw on that gravestone were these words: "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." If you're not familiar with John Newton, he was the author of the song Amazing Grace. John Newton had been a slave trader, a drunk, a coarse man, an ungodly man, and yet God's amazing grace found him and changed him. You may have already been found by God's grace, but if you have not, I want you to know that it is there for you today. I've quoted this verse already in my message today, but Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that means that not a one of us can on our own stand before a holy and righteous God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of our sin is death. A wage is something that we've earned. It's something that we deserve. And it says that while the wages of our sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. In other words, we have to get that belief from an intellectual belief in our mind to a soul belief, if you will, in our heart. And finally, Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, we were all born sinners, and if it were not for the grace of God, we would all die in our sin. Think about those words of Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Jerry Bridges is a Christian author, and he said this: your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. With that, let us pray.